It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking together at verses 17 and 18. I'm going to be focused on those verses. I'm going to share some thoughts about the whole context. I'm going to talk to you about the living Christ and his courageous church. I had no idea how important it was going to be for me personally to be meditating on this text as I come to preach to you this morning about the one who has the keys over death and Hades, the grave itself. A couple of moments before coming in here, I found out that one of my former students and now a faithful pastor friend in the Houston area was traveling last night, stopped to help a car that was broken down on the road and helped get that car off the road. But while doing so, he was hit by an 18-wheeler and killed. And got small children. He's a faithful man. The police say if he hadn't done what he did, that everybody in the car would have been killed. So essentially, he gave his life for theirs. So I am really, really needy of the word that I have the privilege to preach to you today. I'm going to read just verses 17 and 18 and then pray for God's mercy. Please stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of a sovereign God. Beginning in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, creator, redeemer, savior, Lord, we come before you this morning praying that we would receive your word with eagerness, that it would take root in our heart, that it would bear fruit in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would believe, that we must see who you are, and we must hear what you say, and those realities are the reality that must guide our lives. And if they are, we will be a courageous, faith-filled people. Oh Lord, let it be so. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever noticed that much of the Bible comes to us written by someone who is facing very difficult times, most often suffering and persecution, facing enemies that are attempting to dishonor God by harming his people. If you think about the Psalms of David, you see often David writes from a place of distress, sometimes fearing for his life and sometimes hiding out in caves and other things. And the Apostle Peter, he writes to who? Elect exiles who are scattered because of persecution. The Apostle Paul's many letters, many of them we call prison epistles, prison letters. He's writing them though he is unjustly imprisoned. When we think about Jeremiah, he is called the weeping prophet. Isaiah is told to preach to a people who are going to have ears that are heavy and eyes that are blind. And he's told he's going to have a ministry of tearing down. When we think about the prophet Ezekiel, he's God's watchman to a rebellious people who are going to reject much of what he says. It should be instructive to us that much of the Bible itself, God's own Word, comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit from a people facing suffering and persecution. And one of those people was the Apostle John. As we pick up this revelation that he records, he's probably in his mid-80s, and he has been exiled to the prison island of Patmos, an island that is just basically full of rock with rock piles everywhere, and a place where people were sent to be punished in exile, a prison sentence on this isle. The emperor at this time was the Emperor Domitian, and he was known for his cruelty. He was the one who was the head of the Roman Empire, and he was known as much for his immorality as he was for his cruelty. I could list thing after thing that this man who was physically very not imposing and physically looked very weak, who tried to make up for it with his barbarity and cruelty. He was a man who heard his brother was sick and commanded those who were with him to leave him to die alone. He was a man who seduced his niece and killed anyone who said anything about it. He was a man who was known for killing anyone that made any jokes about him. And he was also a man who was known for something that became the reason John, the Apostle John, is on this prison island of Patmos. And that is that he expected, he demanded to be called Lord and God. That wasn't a problem for a lot of people. The culture was full of polytheists who worshipped many gods, and they wanted to put the Emperor Caesar, at this time Domitian is the Caesar, to add to their many gods. It's no problem at all. But it was very much a problem for a Christian like John, and true believers down through the ages. Jesus is Lord and no other. And so the Apostle John just simply refused. He refused to go through what it would have been easy to say, it's just a formality, you don't really have to believe it, it's just expected, and that is to make his yearly trip to take a pinch of incense, throw it on the altar, and say, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. But he would not do so, and now he has been sent as an aging man to this Isle of Patmos. Now, make no mistake, respect Caesar, the office of the one who rules, yes. Pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus says, yes. Worship Caesar, no. Say Caesar is Lord, never. John goes on to explain in verse 9 why he was commanded by God to write these words and how these words that he is commanded to write have to do with him and the churches and by extension us. Look with me beginning at chapter 1 verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. That word partner is a word at the base of it is koinonia, fellowship, partnership. We saw that throughout our study of Philippians. I am a co-sharer with you, he says, in tribulation. I'm a partner with you in tribulation. We share together in the fellowship of tribulation as we live in this world under the authority of cruelty and facing those who want to do away with our very existence. And then he says this, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos, and he gives why, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John says, God has come and He has blessed me with these words to write down, and I need them because I am facing tribulation. And the churches need them because they are facing tribulation. And the truth is, in a fallen world of sin and rebellion, we all face tribulation. And I can't help but to think, in a time where we often struggle with our role in a civil society, and we struggle with all kinds of issues related to that, and what we like and don't like, and we're very blessed to live in a place with much liberty, that when we feel sorry for ourselves, when we think we've got it really bad, we pick up a book like this. And we remember that believers all down through the ages have lived under real oppression, have lived under the thumb of tyrannical leaders who desire to wipe them off the face of the earth. And yet, they have something that cannot be suppressed, a joy that is in Jesus, a sense of contentment that with Christ I have enough. But I want you to think about this word, tribulation, that he used. It's a word that was used for the grinding of wheat in a mill. And it was also a word that was used for the crushing of grapes for the wine press. Now you see the reason that word is used is for outside pressure. Pressure external that is placed on an object. And that's what John says we are facing, this outside pressure. And so we have this revelation. The word means the unveiling. You see, revelation is reminding us that things are not as they seem. And it's doing two things that we are always in desperate need of. It's saying that things are not as they seem, but I have prepared you for this. And what I've given you in my word. One of the things we often miss about Revelation is he is not telling us new things. He is picking up what God has said throughout his revelation of himself in the scripture, and he's showing how that connects with the end. And so he's saying, listen, you look out, John says, or for John, you're on this island and you look out and you're lonely and you're despairing and you wish you could worship with God's people. But I want you to remember and see as a greater reality than sitting on those rocks what I have said. You see, it goes something like this. Revelation helps us see the present moment in light of future unseen realities. Now, that's what most of us think about with Revelation. See the present moment in light of what God has promised and is going to come to pass. Future unseen realities. But what we often miss is it's also doing this. We are to see the present moment in light of present unseen realities. You see, what we cling to is not just what's going to happen in the future. It's the unseen realities here and now that we must always remember. See, this vision that John gets of this Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, this vision that he gets at this time was true then. John needed to remember then that this was who the risen Christ was. And yes, there are promises about the future, but don't get ahead of yourself. The one who brings the things to pass is the one who is this glorious, sovereign, majestic King here and now. I want to quickly just run through John's vision beginning in verse 10. And I'll pause to make a comment here and there. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. By the way, that absolutely moves me. Don't miss how glorious that statement is. He says he was worshiping on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of the celebration of resurrection. That means that he's ordering his life for the Lord's day. You ever been in the hospital for an extended period of time, or off work for an extended period of time? Or have you ever been in the midst of a pandemic where you're staying at home a lot? And you find yourself saying, what day is it? Right? So if John is on the Isle of Patmos, exiled in loneliness, he has to work really hard to keep up to know what day Sunday is. But he does, because that's the day set aside, even for one who is in exile. And so he is acknowledging the Lord's Day. He is worshiping. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Think about how much he longed to be with God's people as he worshiped. And notice it says, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, pointing to something triumphant that is to happen, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And those are going to be explained in a little bit later, that they are the churches in chapter 1, verse 20. They represent the churches. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man. This is the Son of Man that Daniel talks about, who's coming to rule and reign, who's riding on the clouds with an everlasting kingdom. Notice that the Son of Man is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the churches. He's in the midst. He's in the middle. He's what they gather around. And then it says he's clothed with a long robe and with a gold sash around his chest. This is the clothing of a priest and a king. And then it goes on to say the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, the mark of purity and holiness. And then it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. They were penetrating. He knows all things. He's omniscient. And then it says his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, speaking of strength. And his voice was like the roar of many waters, speaking to its authority and power. In verse 16, in his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That is, that what came from his mouth was accurate, and it was able to bring judgment and cut to the heart of things. He holds the churches in his hand. And then it says, and his face was like the sun, shining and full of strength, speaking of glory and majesty. Now, I want you to notice this, because it's really important for what unfolds. In that is, at the center of all of this is Jesus, the Son of Man, but in particular, his voice. He's at the center of the churches. But you notice in the descriptors, the seven descriptors about him, his eyes and his feet and all the things, that in the middle of that, in the middle is his voice. His words are what matter most. The revelation of God, the words of God, the words of God that come from him. The seven descriptors gather around the voice. The churches gather around the voice. We need to hear from God. We need God's word. And beloved, we have it. We have it. God has spoken. As much as John can center his life around the voice of God, we can as well. We're going to move into 2 Peter beginning next week, but one of the things he says there is that any experience is judged by the more sure word of prophecy. You see, we have the words of God. We're to order our life in this way. We need to hear him and obey him. And now we get John's response, and we need to consider ours. Look at verse 17. A simple question. Do you see him? Verse 17 begins like this. When I saw him. Now, think about that. John saw him. He did not have an inner mystical experience. He was not listening to the voice in his head. John saw him. And he heard him. There is a word that comes from outside of John. There is a being that he responds to. You see, the text is going out of its way to clarify that this is not just some inner mystical experience. Because it tells us that the voice is behind him. He hears it clearly. And then it tells us in verse 12 that he turned to see the voice that was speaking. You don't turn to listen to the inner voice in your head. He is responding to the Son of Man who is there. He is hearing his voice. It is always his voice that matters. It is not a voice in his head. It's a voice outside of him. It is the very person of the Son of God, the Son of Man. It was revelation from God. It was God's Word. That's what he needed. He didn't need a mystical experience. He needed a Word from God. And that's always true of all of us. By the way, you judge all of your experiences by the Word of God. You don't judge the Word of God by your experiences. It's why Peter goes on to say, listen, I was at the Transfiguration, but there's a more sure word of prophecy. Talking about the Word that is written. You see, if you judge all experiences by the Word of God, then you live by the Word of God. The revelation of God is reality. We often talk about, you know, the real world or what is real. There's nothing more real than the words of God. God has spoken. It is written. We are to believe it. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, why does this happen? Well, you saw the description or listened to the description as it unfolded. We are provided on what he saw, this awe-inspiring reality of the presence of the Son of Man. By the way, it's a normal reaction when anyone is in the unmediated presence of God. It has to be mediated to some degree so we don't die. We are sinners. Isaiah 6:5, Ezekiel 1:28, Daniel 8:17, Daniel 10:9, Daniel 10:11. This happens again and again. In the presence of God, or the presence of beings from God, people fall to their face and they grab the ground because God is holy, 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 and we are not. We need to have a sense of this. I was watching a show one time, and they were asking people, if you had a chance to talk with God, what would you say? And the typical response was something like this, well, I would listen to what he had to say, and I would share my thoughts, and he would respect my thoughts. No, you would be eating dirt. Your face would be in the dirt. See, if you don't know that, if you don't know that you're not fit for the presence of God outside of the very removal of the fact that we live in a world of sin, we will be fit for a new heaven and a new earth where sin is dealt with fully, finally, and forever, and we will be in His presence. But He is holy. He is not just like us a little better. He is other than us. And by the way, I mentioned the Transfiguration. Who was there? Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17:6 says, they heard his voice, and it says they fell on their faces. But notice what it says next in verse 17 in our text here. But he laid his right hand on me. You know what the Transfiguration says? Matthew 17:7. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." He laid his right hand on me. The one who holds the stars in his hands touched him. The one with all authority and power touched him. It's a touch of assurance and encouragement and a touch of restoration. You see, once you've seen this description, once you've listened to this description, once you know he fell on his face as though dead, and then he touched him. By the way, this is a pattern throughout the Bible. Daniel chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, he keeps referring to Daniel here. We don't have time to chase out all of the verses, but Daniel promises this son of man who has an everlasting kingdom. But it says this in Daniel 10, 8 through 11. "So I was left alone and saw this great vision." Daniel has a vision. "And no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." John, the beloved apostle, he put his right hand on me, greatly loved. Yes, his unmediated presence, our somewhat mediated presence, causes us to fall to the ground, but he lifts us up by his sovereign grace. But you see, the question for all of us is, do you see him? Hebrews 2:8-9 says we are to live like this, that God is at work putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, talking about subjection to man, but we see Jesus. John, he says, see him. John, write down these words to the churches so the churches see him. But the question this morning is, do you see him? It's probably a far more important question than you think. Do you see him, or do you just see the news? Do you see him, or do you just see through political lenses? Do you see him, or do you just see the way you want things to be? Do you see him, or do you just see your own self-pity? Do you see him? You see, it's a question of what you are focusing on. You need to see him. J.I. Packer, the great writer, theologian, died, I think it was yesterday. One of the things they said about Packer is that in the morning he took a walk, and in the evening he took a walk in his older age. And in the morning as he walked, he thought about nothing but Jesus. Just spent the morning thinking about Jesus, trying to see him. And then the evening, he thought about heaven. That's kind of what the book of Revelation is telling all of us to do. But you got to see him, do you? Is your greatest thought on a daily basis Jesus? Meditating on who he is, his character, his glory, his wonder. Do you lift him up and try to see him in his holiness so that when you hear the words again, fresh and anew, your sins are forgiven, you feel it to the depth of your being? Because if you don't really see him, you will make him over into something else. To the degree you minimize his holiness is to the degree you minimize his grace. Now we've got to see Him. In all of the disturbing reality that we see here, that ultimately lifts us up in a way that if we try to have a tame version of Jesus, we will never experience the joy and the liberating grace of the real Jesus. Jesus is not an addition to your life to help you get where you've already decided to go. He is Lord. Not only is Caesar not Lord, your gut and desires are not Lord either. Do you see Him? And do you hear Him? Look at verse 17 as it continues. Fear not. I am. That's emphatic in the sentence. I am the first and the last. Fear not. Stop fearing. It's a command. Stop it. Now, we know that there's a way in which we rightly fear. We fear God in the sense of reverential worship, but there's a way we can wrongly fear God. There's a way we can wrongly fear man. It's put so beautifully in Exodus 20:20 when people are afraid because of the voice of God. It says, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." Do not fear, that you may fear. Do not fear wrongly, that you may fear rightly. You may have a parent who's just simply arbitrary and capricious and harsh, and their child fears them. That's a wrong kind of fear. But you may have a parent who is loving and loves enough to be firm and disciplined, and the child fears them, but that fear draws them in. It doesn't drive them away. He says, listen, stop fearing as though I am against you. Stop fearing as though I am not in this equation. Stop fearing as though Domitian will have the final word. Stop fearing as though the Roman Empire is the ultimate empire. Stop fearing. I am the first and the last. Domitian is not the first and the last. The Roman Empire is not the first and the last. And neither are you. By the way, the command to fear not only matters as much as you know the character of the one who says it. You break down on the side of the road and somebody's just walking down the road and you've never seen them before and they say, "Hey, fear not, don't worry about it," and keep walking. Not very meaningful. Small child riding a bike rides by and says, "Fear not." Somebody else comes by and says, "I'm the mayor of this town and I also happen to own the auto shop down the road. Fear not." Now you go, okay, it's going to be all right. The one who says, "Fear not," says, "I am the first and the last, the eternal one. I myself, I alone am the first and the last." He said in verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, this is an explanation of that. I am, the Son of Man says, Jesus says, I am what God is. I was before all things and I am after all things. This first and last language is a common Old Testament depiction of God. Jesus says, that's who I am. Isaiah uses it three times. I am the Eternal One. That's who tells you to fear not. And I tell you to fear not in the world where you are tempted to fear that which is temporal. The Eternal One says, fear not. And then he goes on to say, and the living one. The verb here, the continuously living one. Old Testament, this language is used again and again and is contrasted with dead idols. Idols that are dead. No, I am the living one. But then it says this, okay, the first and the last, the living one. And then all of a sudden, what we don't expect, I died. If we translate it most literally, it says, I became dead. So he is saying, I became what I never ever had been before. Dead. The Son of Man, dead. the one with an everlasting kingdom who can ride on the clouds, dead. I became dead. Not what we expect, but we know as it unfolds, we know why he died, and it wasn't for his own sins, for he had none. It was for the sins of all who would believe on him. And so then he says in verse 18, and behold, or look, it's a command, it's an exclamation. I am alive forevermore. The one who became dead is now alive, and he is alive forevermore. That is, never to die again. The mission was fulfilled. The price was paid. Not only was he raised from the dead, but in his death he conquered death, and he is alive forevermore. Acts 2 tells us he couldn't be held by death. Acts 2, beginning in verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? He had no sin. That means his death was not for himself. It was for those who would believe. By the way, think about this for a moment. John saw Jesus while he was alive, walking the earth, listened to him teach. And yet, this experience is so awe-inspiring that he falls to the ground and he hears this truth that just boggles his mind. If this is how John responded, how should we? He says here at the end of verse 18, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead. The realm of the dead prior to final judgment. Sometimes it's used in terms of those who will be continuously in the realm of the dead, and it refers to hell. Sometimes it just refers to the fact that Christ hasn't yet consummated his kingdom. For those who are absent from the body, present with the Lord, yet the body is not reunited with spirit yet. But death and the grave is what he's referring to. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys at this time meant authority over. To have the key to something is to have authority over it, control over it. Control over who gets locked up and who gets liberated is the one who has the keys. Christ says to John, and he says to the churches, and he says to us, you should not fear to go any place that I have the key to. Do you see the courage that's supposed to be birthed in our lives? We see things for what they are. We say, well, I'm not into that. I'm into reality. This is reality. This is what it is. You know, Judy and I teach our kids when they're young, the principle is, don't be scared unless I'm scared. If I'm scared, get really scared. But if I'm not scared, there's no reason for you to be scared because I will take care of you. Or we take the kids to start dropping them off at the nursery when they're younger and they don't want to go in there and they act afraid. That's an insult to me. You're saying you don't trust me. You're saying I would take you somewhere to put you in harm's way. And as a parent, I want you to know I've got the keys to that. There's no reason for you to be afraid of anything. I've got the keys to. If I'm afraid, you be afraid. Very afraid. If I'm not afraid, you don't be afraid. If I'm not afraid and you are, run to me. But there's no reason to be afraid. Now, the truth is, sometimes I am really afraid. But Christ is not. Christ isn't. He tells us this. Do you hear him? He says, I am the first and the last. He says, I am the living one. I became dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Standing in the midst of his churches, around in the middle of his people, speaking the words of the gospel, is the one who is living, holy, majestic, who is all-knowing, who is authoritative, who is sovereign, who is gracious. It is the Christ. And as he stands there, here and now, ascended to the right hand of the Father, as he is there, he presently bears the marks of the cross. But the one who bears the marks of the cross also holds the keys. The marks are for us. And the keys are as well. This is who he is right now. Not what he will become in the future. We must see the present moment in light of present unseen realities. Christ is King. Christ is ruling. Christ is reigning. Christ holds the keys to death and Hades. Oh yeah, and there's future promises. And it's this present glorious Christ that guarantees them. You remember John said that he was partners in the tribulation? And we talked about that outside pressure. The word used of grinding a grain or wheat in the mill and crushing grapes in the wine press. The outside pressure applied to those things. But why is that outside pressure applied? It's applied to make something of greater service. The pressure, the crushing, doesn't produce something worthless. It produces something far more valuable. It produces bread. It produces wine, juice. Far greater service. That is what he's talking about. Do you see him? Do you hear him? Do you believe him? That means this, that all of the grinding and all of the crushing works ultimately for our good, which makes perfect sense for a people who believe that the very Son of God was hung on a cross by wicked men with wicked hands. But it can also be described as being delivered up by the predetermined plan of God, and that one who died on that cross provides us our only hope now and forever. Do you see him? Do you hear him? Are you listening to his voice more than you are listening to any other? Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to hear your word and embrace it. Help us to believe it. Help us, Lord, to see Christ. Help us to hear. It's in his name we pray. Amen.